We'll keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to turn to it in just a moment. But let me say thank you very much indeed for the questions and the encouraging number that are now coming through to DAF for the evenings. That's terrific. So let's just mention three questions that were in the box, and I'll try and do my best. Question for Justin. Sorry, this is not a question for DAF. Well, I'm sorry about that too. So thank you for putting that in, Mr. Correspondent. I think the writing looks Miss Correspondent, actually. Why is there no mention of the name of Jesus in chapters 23 and 24? Why doesn't Paul mention the name of Jesus in his trials with Festus and Felix? It's a good question, isn't it? I think that the answer is likely to lie in two or three areas. First, it seems to me that in Luke's Gospel, apart from a small number of occasions, we don't actually get the full transcript of the sermons that Peter in the earlier chapters or Paul is actually preaching. Rather, what we get are summaries. And so we get a great summary, for example, in chapter 24 and verse 23. Cast your eye at that if you would. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. Now, true, Luke doesn't record for us the name of Jesus there in verse 25, but I think verse 25 is the summary of the gospel that Paul was speaking. Now, do you think it is not the gospel when you just happen to get a three-word or four-word summary of it that doesn't happen to include the name of Jesus? If so, you will have a problem with the work of the Holy Spirit. Because in John chapter 16 and verse 8, what was the Spirit going to do? Convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. There's no mention there from Jesus about the name of Jesus being mentioned in the work of the Spirit. But do you think that sin, righteousness and judgment that the Spirit will convict of in John 16 might be similar to righteousness, self-control and judgment in Acts 24 and verse 25? I think those are almost certainly parallels. Read on in John 16 and you discover that the Spirit convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment is all about the name of Jesus in John 16. So I think you've got Luke's summary there that clearly will be fleshed out when he's actually speaking with Felix, and will have included the name of Jesus. And of course, Luke often in Acts actually has summaries of the gospel. We're going to see another one this morning. Has summaries of the gospel that don't mention the name of Jesus. But clearly, I think when Paul was expanding the gospel, would have done. So, for example, there's no mention of the name of Jesus in the sermon that Paul preaches at the Areopagus in chapter 17. Do you think Paul left Jesus out? The name out? I suspect it's unlikely. So thank you for the question, but I think that all what we've got in Luke 23 and 24 are the sermon notes. Where have I put the... Oh, here's one. In Acts 24 and verse 21, I think it's great we're getting to the nitty-gritty of the textual details here. In Acts 24:21b, right into the nitty-gritty, Was Paul really being straightforward? Surely it was more than just a debate about the resurrection of the dead. Why didn't Paul name the name of Christ there again? Well, again, we may well be dealing with Luke's sermon notes, but it is interesting, we didn't have time to do this when Paul was on trial before the Sanhedrin in chapter 23 and verses 1 to 11. But notice verse 6, which is the key verse in the trial in the Sanhedrin. Verse 6 of chapter 23. Now, when Peter perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Now, Paul, up to this point, before the crowd, has been arguing that in Jesus there is eternal hope for the future. That's what's led him to be on trial before the Sanhedrin. But Paul is now pointing out And I think this is Paul's brilliance in defence. He's pointing out that half of the Sanhedrin don't believe in the resurrection. I think what Paul is doing is pointing out that the Sadducees, which we have discovered are more liberal than the Pharisees, that the Sadducees are illogical. And that the Pharisees are illogical in trying Paul for something that he is proclaiming that they themselves believe in. I think Paul is going on the front foot to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23. He's going on the front foot and showing that the whole trial basis is completely illogical. Now that is going to be the case, isn't it? I'm going to say a little bit later, if we believe that the gospel is true and reasonable, as Paul is about to say in chapter 26, if the gospel is true and reasonable, it will mean that opposition that we receive to the gospel will be untrue and illogical. And therefore, it's not unreasonable in our defence of the gospel to point out that those who oppose us are indeed being untrue and illogical. And that's what Paul's doing to the council here in Acts chapter 23. He's showing them that they are being illogical, or at least half of them, the Pharisees. They are being illogical in their opposition to Paul. And we might want to learn from that, so you might want to pick that up in discussion time, how we can lovingly, of course, and gently, but firmly, show that when people are opposing the gospel, that what they are doing is being illogical. And then the third question. Somebody asked me, why do Festus and Felix, you remember we noticed both of them yesterday, why do Festus and Felix both want to curry favour with the Jews? Surely they are the Roman governors, and they don't need the favour of the Jews in order to maintain their position. So why do they bother? Well, I thought it fitted in so well with what Daff was saying last night. It's all about pride. What is pride in essence? Daff was reminding us. Pride in essence is about keeping self on the throne, isn't it? Humility is acknowledging that someone else ought to be on the throne of our lives. Pride in essence is keeping ourselves on the throne. And one of the best ways you can keep yourself on the throne is to get other people adore you, to give you adulation, to give you praise. And our pride is so stupid that we will take adulation from anywhere we can get it. Is that not the case? We so want to maintain ourselves on the throne of our lives that we'll take praise from anywhere we can get it. I know that I'm an Anglican minister, and I don't have much time for bishops and archbishops. No, that's an exaggeration. I have less time than that. I don't have much time for bishops and archbishops. I found virtually all of them to be a complete waste of time. But, you know, every now and then I meet one, and I'm sitting in a bishop's front room and having a cup of tea with him, and I really rather like it when he says nice things about my ministry. I think, why are you so perverse, Moat? Why, in many reasons, do you not actually care about these people that much, yet you actually rather like being praised by them? It's because I am fundamentally very proud, and I'll take praise from anywhere I can get it. And I think that's exactly what's going on with Felix and Festus in Acts chapter 24 and 5. Well, let's come to Acts 25, and we'll... This, I think, is the shortest of the talk, so we should be over in time to have another song before we get to the conclusion. And that's largely because, as you'll see in a moment, you're going to do most of the work today. Now, don't laugh, it's true. Some people bequeath phrases into our language, don't they? Magnus Magnusson did it, didn't he, in the 60s and 70s. I've started, so I'll finish. Chris Tarrant has done the same, hasn't he? Final answer, phone a friend, we don't want to give you that, and ask the audience, have become part of common parlance. Another person who bequeathed a phrase to English language was Joseph Heller, the author in 1961 of Catch 22. A Catch 22 is now part of our language, and it means you're in a no-win situation. And that is Festus. Festus, the first century governor, finds himself in our passage today in a no-win situation. He's in a quandary. He's in a mess. Don't feel sorry for him. It's entirely of his own making. You'll remember, we've seen so far Paul in Jerusalem bringing Christian aid to the poor. We've seen Paul in Jerusalem, Asian Jews stirring up a riot. We've seen Paul in Jerusalem arrested by the Romans. We've seen Paul taken to Caesarea and on trial before Felix and then his successor Festus. Both governors should have released Paul, we've seen. Both governors have heard Paul's defence. Both governors declare that Paul is innocent. Both governors want to please the Jews, and so both governors fail to do the right thing. And it leads us now to a third trial. Or perhaps we could better call it an inquiry. And we'll notice first the inquiry convened, which is the last part of chapter 25. You see, at the end of the trial where we were yesterday morning, at chapter 25 and verse 11 and 12, Paul has appealed to Caesar. He has appealed to have his case tried before Caesar. It's his right as a Roman citizen. But now poor Festus is in a bother. You see, he's got no choice but to send Paul to Caesar. The trouble is he hasn't got any charges on the charge sheet with which to send him. This is a pickle this weak governor has got himself into. And it's explained in the second half of chapter 25. Now, it just so happens that the Jewish king and queen have come on a state visit. It's a grip of a story. Oh, well, never mind. Chapter 25, verse 14. Festus discusses Paul's case with them. And Paul tells Agrippa in chapter 25 and verse 20 that he didn't really know how to investigate the whole matter. It was out of his jurisdiction because the Jews didn't charge Paul with the crimes he expected. Instead, verse 19, it was all about Jesus and whether he had been raised. So verse 19, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted is alive. But poor Festus, being at a loss of how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be trialed there regarding them, but Paul, not particularly wanting to die in Jerusalem, appealed to being kept in custody with a decision of the emperor, so I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. So after outlining the situation to King Agrippa, Agrippa says he would like to hear from Paul. And so the inquiry is convened, and from verse 23 we see the inquiry in session. The king, the queen, Festus and all the bigwigs are there, and Paul is brought in, and we see the terms of reference. And it is this problem for Festus. It's here we see his catch 22. The problem has been made all by him, but notice it's stated in verse 25. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought to live no longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And he himself has appealed to the emperor. So I decided to go ahead and send him. But the problem is verse 26. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. And so what's his hope? Verse 26 again. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I may have something to write. I'm desperate. Please give me something. Just a little charge would be helpful. Stupid Festus. For it seems to me unreasonable. Understatement or what? It seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. I feel kind of morally duty-bound. I ought to have something on the charge sheet. Festus should have released Paul. Festus thought he could have got rid of Paul and pleased the Jews by sending him to Jerusalem. The problem was Paul wouldn't play ball. And now's the problem. What do you think Caesar is going to say when busy emperor of the world finds that he's in court one day and Paul is brought in? And Caesar says, who sent him? Festus has sent him. And what charge has Festus sent him with? The page is blank. Caesar. What do you think Caesar's going to do then? I think we better have a word with Festus, don't you? Bring Festus here. I think Festus would become festering in some jail in Rome, don't you think? The investigation is there to find something for poor little Festus to put on the charge sheet, and so we move to the defence of Paul. Festus, and now Agrippa. And Paul is politeful and respectful. So verse 2, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defence today. Because at least I'm brought before someone who will understand the Jewish accusations. But notice Paul is respectful before Jewish authority as he was before Roman authority. And as in Jerusalem, in verses 4 and 5, Paul begins his speech with his Jewish credentials. So my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. So if Paul is such a keen Jew, why have they got so upset with him? Verse 6, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Now, why is it thought so incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why do you think that's so incredible? The Old Testament scriptures taught that the dead would be raised. Read Daniel chapter 12, and it's crystal clear at the end of the book of Daniel that the Old Testament looked forward to the dead being raised. Now that, in short, is Paul's defence. How can he be accused as if it's a crime for preaching the resurrection? Especially when the Old Testament preached the resurrection. But Paul doesn't leave the matter there. He continues with his evidence of that resurrection. And Paul, well, he begins by speaking of his own personal scepticism first. So I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. Not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And you remember Stephen? Paul giving approval to his death at the end of Acts chapter 7. And I punished them often in all of the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities, like I was going to Damascus, in verse 12. Because skepticism turned to belief, doubt turned to faith, and opposition to Jesus turned to standing for Jesus. Why? Because Paul encountered the risen Jesus. Paul, as one abnormally born, as he describes himself elsewhere, on this journey to Damascus, Paul unusually becomes a witness of the resurrection. And it is the truth of the resurrection that Paul has been proclaiming. But notice from verse 17 and 18, we discover what it means for Paul to have been a witness of the resurrection. So it means to be delivered from your people and to the Gentiles, and it's to the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And then we get the significance of what it will be for Paul to be sent to the Gentiles. And verse 18 is another one of Luke's little summaries of the gospel. What is the gospel? It is to open eyes so that people may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's a slightly longer gospel outline, but if you're good, if you've got a good memory in the four-word ones, you could move on from. We've had two four-word ones so far, but if you feel you can move on to a 15-word one, then verse 18 is not a bad one. What is the gospel? It is about eyes being opened. Open eyes, then to secondly, change dominion. And two dominions are mentioned. It is from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. Darkness to light, the power of Satan to God. And I take it those are two parallel ways of saying the same thing. It's worth noticing the starkness of how Paul is being told by the risen Lord Jesus the gospel. I wonder whether we think of it in those terms. People transferring as their eyes are opened from the power of Satan to the power of God. Elsewhere, Paul writes that we are either children of Satan or children of God. There is no third party in this system. It's a two-party issue. You're either a child of Satan or you're a child of God. Let me just ask you, this is in parenthesis, whether you think in those terms about your non-Christian friends. That's where they are. They're in darkness and in slavery to the evil one. It's pretty stark, isn't it? And as their eyes are opened, how are they transferred? Well, they might turn to light and to the power of God, which I think in the original, David Peterson in his commentary suggests that this is the idea of slavery being talked of. We become slaves to God. And as open eyes change dominion, it leads to receiving blessing. And there are two again, verse 18, forgiveness of sins. Notice these are about receiving, they're the gifts, not anything you've done. Receiving forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. A place, probably speaking of it, the eternal destination. One now, temporal, forgiveness of sins, and a place that will be eternal among those who are sanctified. And so in verse 19, Paul says to Agrippa that that's what he has therefore been doing. And he's been doing it to Jew and Gentile alike. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and then throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to all the Gentiles. Now here we get an explanation of the word turn that comes in verse 18 and the word faith that comes in verse 18. What does it mean in practice to turn, verse 18? What does it mean in practice to have faith, verse 18? Well, it must be what Paul preaches in verse 20. And what did Paul preach? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And notice that it is starting out in repentance, but then continuing with deeds that are in accordance with repentance. So it's not just praying a prayer at the kind of Billy Graham rally in 1956 and then doing nothing more. It's not less than turning at a decisive moment, perhaps, but it is turning, but it is then a lifelong lived out with the fruit of repentance, doing the good works that Paul in Ephesians 2 speaks for us to do. And verse 22, and this is just what the prophets and Moses had said would happen. For in the book of Moses, hadn't God promised to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed? In the prophets, hadn't God promised that the people walking in darkness would see a great light? Hadn't God promised that the Lord would lay on his servant the iniquity of us all so that people could be forgiven? Hadn't God said that he would do this through his anointed king who would die and then be raised? You see, Paul's speech actually is a wonderfully well-constructed sandwich. He began by saying that his hope in the promises of God are found in the Old Testament and ends by saying that what he preaches, that is, this hope was promised in the Old Testament. And the centre is that Paul has said that this is fulfilled because Jesus has been raised and he has met him. There's Paul's defence, and it turns to dialogue at verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defence, Festus said out in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Paul, you're mad. You're off your trolley, out to lunch, a sandwich short of a picnic, a spanner short of a toolkit." And so we move from statement to cross-examination. You see, why does Festus think that Paul has lost it? Well, it must have all been very strange to Festus. He's only been in Judea a couple of weeks, and now he's listening to a debate about the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. But notice Paul denies the accusation, verse 25. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but what I am speaking is true and rational words." True and rational words. We can debate it. Again, in parentheses, why are you a Christian? There are many answers you could give to that. But ultimately, is it not right that we are Christians because we are convinced that the gospel is true and rational? It's truth, and it's reasonable. That's why you and I are Christians. And that's why we will happily stand up and defend the gospel, and defend the gospel, and defend the gospel. Here is at least the fifth defense of the gospel that we've had from Paul since his decision to go to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 19. Five defenses of the gospel. And Paul in this one in chapter 26 says, "I consider myself fortunate to have another go at it." Notice that Paul at no point says, "Oh, give me a break, guys." At no point does he say, "Just get the transcripts out from an earlier trial. You can read it for yourself, you lazy coot." He could say all of those kind of things. But no. "I consider myself fortunate." Now, why does Paul consider himself fortunate? Do you not think it's at least in part because he believes the gospel to be true and reasonable, true and rational words? And so, verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" I know that you believe. Notice how he's turned in verse 27 to the Jew. It's Festus who's asked the question, or said, "You're out of your mind." But it's to the Jew, "King Agrippa, you do believe the prophets. You do. I know that you believe. Now, come on, have the moral courage to do deep in your heart what you know to be right." And in evangelism, have you not had that experience? You've got to a point with someone where there is no more arguing really to be done. They know deep down that it's true. I was telling you about my sister earlier in the week. There is no more logic to debate with her. And all I can do now is say, "Come on, sis. I know you believe. I know that you intellectually understand it and know it to be the right thing. But look at Agrippa." He says to Paul, "In such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And then Paul says, "Well, whether short or long, I would to God," which means "I pray to God," as it's translated in most other translations, "I pray to God that not only you, but also all who hear me, might this day become such as I am." And then with a marvellous little touch of humour, "Oh, wouldn't wish these chains on you." No, not that. And as the inquiry closes, we see them deliberate in verse 30 to 32. The king, the governor, Bernice, and the others on the bench move to the anteroom to consider their findings. The first thing they conclude, well, it's what we've seen all the way through, is Paul's innocence. So verse 31, "And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing to deserve death and imprisonment.'" They've actually moved one step further forward. Before it began with, "He's done nothing to deserve death," is what Festus said at the end of chapter 25. They've got to the end of chapter 26, not only death, but he doesn't even deserve imprisonment. Jewish king and Roman governor agree Paul has broken neither Jewish law or Roman law. But the second thing they conclude is that they can do nothing. Their hands are tied. Verse 32, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. To Caesar he has appealed, and to Caesar he will go. And that's what we'll see tomorrow morning. Paul travelling and in Rome. Well, how should we conclude by looking at this section? Well, let me say, it's all a bit like skiing. It's all a bit like skiing. One of the great joys of the last few years has been, because our children have got old enough, has been to take up skiing again. I know that I need skiing lessons. I've always needed skiing lessons. And in my early days in skiing, I had skiing lessons. But I discovered that there are only two pieces of information a ski instructor ever tells me. That is to lean more forward and to bend the knees. When I've paid for skiing lessons about the eighth time to hear those same two pieces of advice spent on six mornings in a week, on the eighth skiing lesson time, I was going up the chairlift with the ski instructor and I said to him, why is it that you only tell me to bend the knees and to lean more forward? And he looked me in the eye and said, I'll keep telling you that until you do it. I'm a very slow learner and I now decided it's better to save the money. Well, what we're going to learn now, as I suggest four conclusions, is what we've already seen. Because what we learn in the book of Acts is really what we learn in the whole of Scripture. Not a million things told us just once, but a few things told us again and again and again. Which I'm sure Daff will tell you is exactly what happens in Luke's Gospel. Yeah, what's the key verse of Luke chapter 14? You were here last night? Key verse? Verse 11. It's about humbling and exalting, isn't it? Gets a rerun in Acts, in Luke, doesn't it? Jesus will say it again. Luke 18, 14. Why? Because that's a key thing. It's a big idea. It gets repeated a number of times. So let me suggest some things that get repeated in this story. The gospel, his first. The gospel witness suffers, though innocent. The gospel witness suffers, though innocent. We have now had five chapters with Paul under arrest. Listen to the trials that we have read and experienced. We have seen Paul on trial before a crowd. We've seen Paul on trial before the Sanhedrin. We've seen Paul on trial before two Roman governors, and we've seen Paul on trial before the king. Crowd, Sanhedrin, Roman governor, king. Remind you of anyone? In Jerusalem? On trial before a king, a Sanhedrin, a Roman governor, and a crowd? You see, what Luke is continuing to do right up through to the end of chapter 26 is to show you more and more of the similarities between Jesus and Paul. Of course, the sufferings are different. Jesus will die on a cross. Paul will travel to Rome. They're different. But Luke keeps on wanting us to see that the servant of God suffers for doing nothing wrong. And that is exactly how it is going to be for us. At one of the introductory sessions, we read from 1 Peter chapter 2, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter goes on in his letter and says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you, as though it was something strange. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. If you suffer because you're guilty, there is no reward in that. But there is reward. You are blessed if you suffer when you are innocent. A friend of mine was telling me a few weeks ago of starting a couple of years ago, a Christian union at his workplace. There's only, what, four or five guys. They meet together once a week, they study the Bible, and they pray. And they'd got a little email discussion group going between them so that they would chat to each other during the week. They work in different parts of a big building. And some non-Christians caught on to the fact that this email correspondence was going around and started to join in with it. And eventually, the boss of the company got to hear of this Christian group meeting and got to read of some of the email debate that was going on. And he decided that this Christian union couldn't meet in the building of their company because, quote, it fosters unhealthy spirit at work. It fosters unhealthy spirit at work. I'm sure Ruth Cunningham could tell us that Richard's had a number of occasions where Christian unions have been dissuaded from meeting on campuses. That's happened certainly in the last 5 years in Exeter and in Birmingham. We'll be innocent, but we'll be persecuted, and it's a blessing. Here's the second thing that I want you to notice in this trial before King Agrippa, or inquiry, the gospel proclamation. It's flexible, though faithful. In chapter 26, we read Paul's second recounting of his own testimony. It's the third time in Acts the account is told. It's told when it happens in Acts chapter 9, and then it's recounted in chapter 22 by Luke, as Paul tells his testimony, and here again in chapter 26. Now, why doesn't Luke just say at chapter 26, verse 12, and then Paul told of his conversion? He could have saved himself 20-odd verses in doing that little shorthand trick. Then Paul told of his own conversion. I take it that we are meant to notice differences between the two accounts. And that's this exercise I've set you to do in study time and in group discussion. Would it help to have some tips of what to look for? I thought it might. When you get into your groups, look at the second giving of Paul's testimony and ask this: what is left out from the first one? What's left out from the first one? Secondly, ask what is new in the second one? What's new in the second one? And then thirdly, ask what might account for those differences in what Paul says? What might account for the differences? And if we are completely stuck by the end of our group time, someone will put a question in the discussion, in the question box, I'm sure, and we'll have a bat at it later on or first thing tomorrow. Third notice with me, gospel responsibilities. Ours, but God's. What does Paul do, but what does God do? There at the end of chapter 26, Paul says in verse 29, whether short or long, I would to God, or I pray to God, that not only you, but also all who hear me. Can you notice the two things that happen? Paul speaks, and Paul prays. Paul speaks, Paul prays. Do you notice the who does what in evangelism that's there? Paul is speaking the gospel, but he's praying that God would do a work through the gospel. And that is how evangelism always works. It's never less than our proclamation, we speak, but it's always something more than our proclamation, God acts, and therefore we acknowledge that in our dependence on him by praying. Getting sorted who does what in evangelism, can I say, is remarkably liberating. You see, when we get clear that our job is to speak, as Paul does here, and yet we acknowledge our utter dependency on God to act, it means that at the end of the day we won't become over-results conscious and we won't slash our wrists when nothing happens, as appears to be the case here. There's no mention at the end of chapter 26 of anyone being converted. Just as there are occasions when Jesus preaches to whole villages in Matthew chapter 11, you'll remember, and there is zilch response, no repentance in the villages, and Jesus doesn't slash his wrists either. Now let me say, have you had occasions where it appears that there just is so little response? Yeah, Rachel Dowdy was telling us of a whole Christianity Explored group and no response. Now at one level that's disheartening, isn't it? You do not need to slash your wrists when you are disheartened by that kind of response, because all we are called to do is to speak and to be faithful. speaking and bringing people under the sound of the gospel, inviting them so that they will hear, and praying. Don't let go of the responsibility to acknowledge our dependence on God in prayer. But don't slash your wrists if people don't respond. Paul has been in prison now for 2.5 years, and we haven't read of a convert. There might have been. We haven't read of one. And yet Paul still says at chapter 26, I consider myself fortunate to have another go. And then, of course, we must end by seeing that repeated idea of the gospel advance, it's certain though opposed. Chapter 27, verse 1, and when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy. It's going to happen now. Paul has been opposed. We've seen 5 chapters of opposition. I wonder whether you've ever heard people say, well, I wish we could get back to how things were in the early church. You ever heard people say that? And I scratch my head at that point and get splinters in my fingers, because in the book of Acts, in 28 chapters, do you know there is only 2 chapters in the whole book where there's no opposition to the gospel and those who are speaking the gospel? I'd like to get back to the early church. Well, really? Well, the only regard in which we do want to get back to the early church is that we see that God's plan is not frustrated by, well, it begins in these 5 chapters by Jewish opposition. It then goes to pagan opposition. And here in chapter 26, it's, well, it's just an indifferent inability to decide. But the gospel in chapter 27, verse 1, we'll be on our way to Rome, and the gospel will get to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who does what in gospel proclamation and response. Thank you that we proclaim. Thank you that we proclaim this message of the opening of ears to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that people may receive forgiveness of sins and a place with the sanctified. Thank you that we call on people to receive that as they turn in repentance and faith, to lead lives that are the fruit of repentance. Thank you that that is what we do. And we cry to you, even in the quietness of our own hearts this morning, for people that we are desperate to see come to you. People in our families, next door neighbours, friends, work colleagues. Thank you that we can place such people in your hands, because ultimately we know that as we speak, we're dependent on you, the sovereign God, to do the work. Amen.